come to that time in our worship where we go to hear the Lord our God speaking to us from his most holy word. We continue in our study of the book of Genesis. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We'll be reading chapter 9, verse 18, all the way through verse 29. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Beloved church, this is the word of the living God. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask God for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your most holy, infallible, perfect, wise, and good word to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a way that we can understand. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be who you are, the creator of the universe, the God who is. Also the God who is our Redeemer, who covenants to have mercy on us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray as we approach this word that you would help us, that you would humble us. Oh Lord, we are a people dull of hearing and blind. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that we may understand and know your word and receive Christ and his gospel in this text. Help us, O Lord. Be with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have been delving into the details of the flood narrative, one of the most familiar portions in all of the Old Testament, the story of the flood. God judged the world for sin and saved Noah and his family through the waters of judgment. Over the last couple of weeks, we saw what resulted or what came out of this flood judgment, the Noahic covenant, and how the Noahic covenant was both a covenant where God promised a general benevolence and kindness over his creatures, but also was a covenant whose sign pointed ahead to the realities of the gospel, that there would indeed be peace between God and man through the second Adam, Christ Jesus. We saw in the last few weeks how Moses, writing this account of what happened in history, how he draws a parallel between Adam and his original creation mandate and Noah, this sort of proto-second Adam figure, and his mandate. Adam was blessed. Genesis chapter 9, Noah was blessed. Adam was called to fill the earth. Noah and his children were called to multiply and fill the earth. Adam was given the dominion over all of the creatures. Noah was given the fear and the dread into his hand, a dominion type language. And so there was a parallel between Adam and Noah intended to communicate to us a kind of creation restored. And that theme of creation being restored is also picked up in our passage this morning. For here we see Noah, the righteous man, falling terribly. Here we see Noah, proto-second Adam type figure, a type of Christ, deviating from his typology by getting drunk and uncovering himself in his tent. A kind of picture of the fall reiterated again. This narrative is not only a sad narrative about Noah's failure, but it also sets up the scene for God's dealings with his people as redemptive history marches on and the scriptures begin to unfold and flower into the picture that will bloom in, Lord willing, a few months. The Abrahamic covenant. For here we are looking at the origin story of Shem, the father of Abraham. And the events of this narrative, the events of this story, reiterate for us indeed the covenant curses that fall upon those who persist in sin. Canaan, Ham. And the blessings that come to they who give evidence of the gospel's working in their hearts, Shem and Japheth. And so as we consider this important pivotal text that really sets the scene for the story, yes, of the Tower of Babel, but especially of Abraham and the call that God called Abraham with. As we approach this scene-setting text, if there's one way we can boil down the meaning of this text into one sentence, one syllogism, one thesis or argument, this is what we ought to understand about this passage. Noah's prophetic oracle in this text clarifies the distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I want to break that down just for a moment so we get the full clarity of what we mean by this. Noah's oracle over Canaan and Shem and Japheth clarifies a distinction in Scripture that has already set the trajectory that has led us to this point. There are fundamentally two seeds. The seed of the woman, the inheritors of the promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the serpent, the inheritors of condemnation, for sin, of curse for sin. This prophetic oracle clarifies the distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Therefore, Christian, be found in Christ. Be found in Christ by faith, lest the curse of this text fall upon you. We'll see why this is a good summary of our passage as we break it down into three points. We begin with our first point, the father of Canaan. Our second point, covering shame. And our final point, cursed be Canaan. Beginning then with our first point, the father of Canaan. Would you look down at your Bibles at verse 18? Look at what the scripture says. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now all throughout the flood narrative, we have been primed to these characters. We know their names. They were the ones who were named at the very beginning as the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were the ones who went into the ark with Noah and his wife and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were the ones who exited out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were the ones, in part, whom God gave the oracle of the Noahic covenant in our passage in the last few weeks. We've heard their names, but now we begin to hear their story. Who are these three figures? Who are they in relation to God and his covenant? How shall they live? As our text opens up, we receive our first hint that should tell us something rather important about what we are to expect from our passage. It says in verse 18, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now here's something perhaps that is a little new. That Ham is not just Ham, but he is identified as the father of Canaan. In fact, in our passage, that point is reiterated several times. Ham is not just Ham, he's the father of Canaan. Now, why do we belabor this point? Why is this important? Moses, by identifying him with Canaan, is intending to signal for us certain expectations. After all, we have to remember that Genesis was written in a particular context. The book of Genesis is found as the first of the five books of Moses, that Moses delivered from God to the children of Israel as they were about to enter the land of promise. That's the occasion for the codifying of this divine revelation. And so we should ask ourselves, what would the original audience of this book have understood when this little detail is added in here? That Ham is the father of Canaan. He received the signal that this figure is associated with the people that God has pronounced a curse over. In fact, the very people that God is sending us into the promised land to destroy, to enact his divine judgment against their sin. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was to enter the land, they were not to treat the Canaanites like they would the other nations they would perhaps go to war with. And the other nations in the Mosaic law, if Israel was to go to war with them, there must be offered terms of peace. And they were not to destroy the women and the children of those foreign nations. Not so with Canaan and with the inhabitants of the land. God demanded the exaction of justice and judgment. When the Israelite hears that Ham is the father of Canaan, contextually he may have begun to remember the tradition that he had heard from the preaching of Moses and of Aaron and the elders, that these were the enemies of God. These were wicked and perverted and twisted and evil people for whom God had reserved the fires of his wrath. Ham is associated with Canaan, and that gives us something of what we should expect from this story. This isn't necessarily going to be the happiest of tales in all of Scripture. Something is going to go wrong. The Canaanites are involved in this passage. But the scriptures continue and give us something more that is foreboding or ominous, that something bad is about to take place. Look at verse 19. Actually, verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, all of this may sound rather ordinary to us. It only makes sense. Noah, his sons, and their wives, and all the animals exit the ark. And as verse 19 tells us, it was from these, this family, that all of the families of the earth are descended from. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 confirms this as well. And it seems that they were indeed beginning to populate the earth. They were indeed beginning to cultivate the earth and do the things that they were called to do. So when we come to verse 20 and we see that Noah was a farmer or a husbandman, and he's planting a vineyard, we might not think that anything is particularly out of the ordinary. Unfortunately, our translation has that he was a farmer. And I say it's unfortunate, not because it's a wrong translation, because the Hebrew behind this is very evocative of previous passages. The Hebrew phrase is ish ha'adama, and it would quite literalistically be rendered a man of the ground. Now that may indeed mean that he was somebody who was a farmer. That may indeed be something of what that phrase signifies. However, the ground up to this point in the narrative of Genesis has certain connotations. It doesn't say that Noah was a vine dresser. It says he was a man of the ground. What are those connotations? On the one hand, Adam's original commission in the covenant of works was to till the soil. He was to be one who worked the ground. And that was good. But then we remember the fall. And we remember what God had pronounced in the fall. Cursed is ha'adama, the ground, because of you. The curse was directed at the ground, and the thorns and the briars being the consequences of the fall and of the cursedness of the fall. The ground is associated with the curse. And we see the association of the ground with the curse in the Cain and Abel story. Cain offers from the fruit of the ground, and it's not accepted. And that becomes the occasion for Cain to murder his brother Abel and to shed his blood and to spill it upon the, you guessed it, ha'adama, the ground. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, verses 10 through 11. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. So we see even in Genesis 5, verse 29, Lamech, Noah's father, thinking that Noah would be the Messiah, the seed of the woman, it proclaimed over his life, this is going to be the one who's going to give us relief from the curse of the ground or toils. So when we come to our text and we see that Noah is an ish ha'adama, a man of the ground, we are already primed rhetorically to understand that something is about to happen. Something in association with the ground. So much of the events of the text up to this point, surrounding that word. So our ears should go up, our eyebrows should raise. What's about to happen as Noah becomes a man of the ground associated with the realm of curse? Our passage tells us he plants a vineyard. Nothing particularly bad about that. Vineyards are nice. Then we see what Noah does. Verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunk, became uncovered in his tent. This is the first time we are exposed in the scriptures to the sin of drunkenness. And we know from the rest of scripture that Noah's partaking of wine was not the problem. Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that God created the vine and the fruitfulness of the vine and the fact that man could cultivate it and create it and make it into wine, that the heart of man may be made glad. It's put in positive terms. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. In the Mosaic law, if somebody was too far from Jerusalem to be able to come into Jerusalem and pay the tithe, he was actually commanded to go out into the marketplace and use that tithe to pay and buy whatever his heart desired, including beer and wine. And he was to invite everybody and to rejoice before the Lord. So the problem of our text is not that Noah drank wine. The problem of our text is that he got drunk. The rest of Scripture tells us that drunkenness is sin. Proverbs chapter 20 warns us that wine is a mocker. You see in Proverbs 31, the first half of it, the wisdom that is given to the young king Lemuel is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. It's not for kings, lest you pervert justice. We see also in Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spirit songs, etc. So we know from the rest of Scripture that the sin of this passage is that Noah got drunk. Noah drank to excess. And we see that it is sinful in this passage, in this context, that Moses is portraying this as sinful by the results of what Noah's drunkenness produced. It says that he uncovered himself in the tent. And that also draws us, our minds, back to the fall. What was the result of the fall? Nakedness. Particularly, the shame of sin. That kind of nakedness. Noah is here in an estate of shame. And so we see this man who is given a commission to be a kind of kingly figure. The righteous man who had followed God's word. The man in whom his family was saved in the ark, a picture of Christ. A man who in many ways was a kind of second Adam, falling so terribly in our text, so as to become a shame. It is clear that indeed, though Noah was a righteous man, though Noah was a saint, he was also not perfect. And he fell terribly. And Lamech, his father, was wrong. He was not ultimately the one who would bring the ultimate rest. He was a picture of that one. And insofar as he was a picture of that one, that is indeed the case. However, he was not the ultimate one who would bring rest. But Noah fell terribly. Let this be an admonition to us who are here, Christians, to beware the dangers of overindulging in alcohol, of the dangers of drunkenness. Our passage shows us that a man who was upright and who was righteous could fall so very far into shame. Shall you not see that this is a danger to you? Shall you not guard yourself against drunkenness and the sin of drunkenness? May the Lord guard us from this and cause us to be filled with the Spirit, that we may instead turn to our psalters and sing rather than turn to overindulging in alcohol. This is the way that the scene is set up for us. We have Ham, the father of Canaan, and we have Noah, a kind of second Adam figure, doing a kind of second fall into sin and is exposed in nakedness and in shame. And this raises a question for us as we proceed through our passage. Noah's sin and nakedness is at the forefront, and the father of Canaan is in the background. How shall his sons respond? What is going to happen in light of these figures? This brings us to our second point, covering shame. We've seen our first point, which was to the father of Canaan, both Noah and Ham. But now we begin with our second point, covering shame. Would you look down with me at verse 22? And Ham, the father of Canaan, here it is again, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, Ham is at a critical juncture in his life. He has been presented with the folly, the true folly of his father, the sin of his father, the shamefulness of what he had done. And he has a choice to make. Will he honor his father by showing grace to him and not speaking of the matter except by way of privately, as a son to a father, with respect? Will he honor his father? Or will he dishonor his father by maliciously going and making a jest out of Noah? Now, of course, this is not to say that Noah did not deserve the shame. Noah was a sinner. Noah had wrought folly in the earth. But how will Ham respond to his father? With honor or with dishonor? We see what Ham does in the story. Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And we get a sense of the nature of his telling his brothers on the outside by the way that his brothers respond. His brothers do the very opposite of what Ham was doing. Ham told his two brothers to expose his father, not for righteous purposes, not for the purposes of seeking Noah's repentance, but in order to shame him, to make a joke out of him, to get the social capital, if you will, the power over his own father, a kind of usurpation, a kind of insult, kind of dishonor. This seems to be the purpose for why Ham went and told his brothers. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to make them aware of this. And we also see that that is how Noah understood what Ham was doing by this. In verse 24, when it says that Noah knew what he, his younger son, had done to him. This was defamation. This was malicious. This was sinful. How will Shem and Japheth respond when they hear the news of their father's sin, of his foolishness of getting drunk and uncovering himself? How will they respond? Our passage is clear. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, or perhaps the garment. There's a definite article there in Hebrew, and some commentators have suggested that perhaps Japheth took the garment from inside of the tent and brought it out with him. Whatever we think of that issue, it says that they took the garment, probably Noah's cloak or Noah's mantle, and they laid it on their two shoulders, and they went backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, I want you to notice the way that this verse is written. This verse is very careful to emphasize the particular and odd way that they did this. Shem and Japheth didn't take the cloak and turn their head away and try to throw it inside and hope that it landed. They wanted to ensure there was no room for accidents or for perhaps seeing their father's nakedness. So they put this mantle on their shoulders and they walked backwards. Probably were able to see perhaps his feet and able to guess and clothe their father behind them. And the text emphasizes that they refused to uncover his shame. They refused to do that. Now, what does that all mean? Why did they do this? This is a very opposite kind of heart from the heart of Ham. For they were not interested in promulgating and posting everywhere the shame and the folly of their father. Perhaps they had resolved to speak of this at another date in a more appropriate way. But they instead show that they desire to honor their father despite his sin, despite his shame and his foolishness. Now, it must be said, lest any be confused about this, we ought not to use this passage as justification for hiding abuse. There are certain sins that should be talked about, such as physical abuse, sexual abuse, these things. We cannot justify hiding that from the authorities from this passage. That's not what's going on in this text. And we don't have a justification for burying those serious kinds of issues in the sand. If you're experiencing abuse, do speak up. Talk to your elders. If it's of a criminal nature, call the police. Shem and Japheth are not covering up an abuser and justifying abuse like that. What they're doing is they are seeking to cover his shame. They are trying to show grace to their father, despite his failure. They're showing, in a way, something connected to the concept of forgiveness, their father who has shown himself a poor, poor example to them. But we remember also the significance of what they've done is within a context. It's not only opposite of what Ham has done. It's not only that they want to honor their father, Shem and Japheth. But just as there have been so very many parallels between creation and fall up to this text and in this text, we also see another parallel with what God does in redemption. Beloved, do you remember what God did after the pronouncement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3? God pronounced that the devil would be cursed and that there would be a seed who would come from the woman. You remember how Adam named his wife Life because he understood the promises meant that death wasn't all there would be. You remember how God responded? God took an animal. He slew the animal. And he clothed the nakedness. And he covered their shame. This is something of what Shem and Japheth are doing to their father Noah. Rather than exposing his folly and his shame for all to see, they are, by their actions, depicting what God does for us in the gospel. We who are shameful, we who are sinners, who have broken God's law like Adam, like Noah. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be our righteousness. That his righteousness, received through faith alone, might clothe our shame, might cover our iniquities. We might have his mercy. This is what God did in response to the nakedness of the fall. This is how Shem and Japheth respond to the nakedness and the fall of Noah. And by this church, we are reminded again of what Christ has done for us, what Christ has done for you who believe on him. All of our sins nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, naked and shamed for our sins, for your sins. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, considered to be ours and received through faith alone, that righteousness clothing our shame, that we might be able to stand before God, forgiven of our sins, washed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed of our iniquities. By showing the parallels between the creation restored, Noah and Adam, Adam's fall and Noah's fall, Adam's nakedness and Noah's nakedness, we see then that the theme of clothing nakedness is brought up again. And so we see, as Genesis 3:21 shows us a clear picture of the gospel, we see that what these two sons are doing is nothing short of a depiction of what God offers to every sinner in the gospel. Are you here this morning and are you living in sin? Do you know that you have violated the law of God? That you're not perfect? You've broken the law. Do you sense your guilt before God? Are you ashamed of the things that you have done? Come to Jesus. Believe on Him, and He will clothe your shame and take it all away. For Christ endured the cross for sinners like you. We see the covering of the shame of Noah in our passage. But how then will Noah respond to the divergent ways that his two sons have treated him? The text tells us that Noah knew what Ham had done to him. Verse 24. What will he do in light of this knowledge? That brings us to our third and our final point. Cursed be Canaan. Would you look down with me at verse 24 through 25? So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now, at first glance, this might seem rather odd to us. After all, it was Ham who had done this dishonorable thing in telling his brothers about his father's nakedness. Why does Canaan get the curse if Ham is the one who's done this? We see passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, that a son shall not be put to death for his father's deeds and vice versa. And passages such as Ezekiel 18, which say much the same. We might begin to scratch our heads at this passage. How is it that Canaan receives the curse when Ham is the one who had sinned? What I think we're looking at here is something of the principle of the lex talionis, which is a fancy Latin term for an eye for an eye. Noah's son dishonored his father, and so his father pronounces the curse upon his son's son. Kind of lex talionis sort of thing. But we can make much more sense of this passage by noting that what's going on here is a lot more than just wishful thinking. Noah's not just waking up from a drunken stupor, really angry that his son dared to do this to him. What Noah does here is he pronounces a prophetic oracle that the line of curse, the seed of the serpent, is particularly to be identified with Canaan. For as we've seen throughout this unfolding of the book of Genesis, the major theme of the two seeds, of the blessing and of the curse, is one of the big themes of this book. And when we see this construction, cursed be Canaan, we're reminded of Genesis 3:14, God's word to the serpent, cursed be you, same terminology. We're reminded of Cain bearing the same terminology, cursed are you. And so we see there are covenantal undertones with this. The line of curse will be through Canaan. Noah declares this in an oracle. And we know that this is an oracle because of what he says next. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. We find quite literal historic fulfillment of this. For there were some Canaanites who did survive the Israeli conquest of the land, the Israelite conquest. Remember the story of the Gibeonites in Joshua, how the Gibeonites were very clever, and they decided to put themselves in garments that were old and worn, like they had been on a long, long, long journey, and they'd come from very far away. They came to the camp of Israel, and they said, "We've come from so far, and we've heard of everything God has done for you. Make a covenant with our nation from far away, and we'll be friendly and all of that." And Israel didn't inquire of the Lord as to who they were. They took their word for it and made a covenant. And so they were bound to keep the Gibeonites alive. But Joshua chapter 9 details that the Gibeonites were made the lowest of the low of the servants of Israel. We see it again in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. The Canaanites were enslaved. The curse historically fell on them. Those who did not bear the wrath of God in the conquest, these were the ones who were enslaved and became a servant of servants. So the covenantal curse falls on Canaan and on his line. He shall be cursed. But that still raises the question, if Canaan didn't do this sin, if the Canaanites didn't do this sin, why does the curse still fall on them? And I think we see that in passages such as Leviticus 18, the whole chapter, but verses 27 through 29. The Canaanites bore the wrath of God because they walked in the sins of Ham and worse. Leviticus 18 details all of the sexual immorality that the Canaanites were involved in. Lest we forget, may I remind you also that these were the people who, so blinded in their wickedness, heated up statues of Molech and burned their children alive on its hands. The Canaanites bore the curse because they walked in the way of Ham, and they did not repent and seek the Savior. And so in one sense, the curse of Canaan is also something much broader than just the curse on ethnic Canaanites. It's the curse that falls on all who walk in the way of Canaan, who hate God, who hate His gospel, who reject God and seek to live on their own terms, who go after other gods, who adopt all manner of sinful practices, and to rebel and to live in unrepentance. That's the sign of one who is a seed of the serpent. The curse of Canaan falls on all who persist in such a state. So we see Noah pronouncing the curse. Canaan shall be the seed of the serpent. What shall he have to say for Shem and for Japheth? Our passage continues. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Here we see a dramatic turn of events. Noah, in this prophetic oracle, pronounces the blessing first and chiefly upon God, the Lord, covenantal name, all caps, Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. May all the glory go to God in his dealings with men. But he also identifies him as the God of Shem. And that sends the trajectory of where the story of Genesis is going to go. Because Shem is the father of Abraham. And so we see the divine grace of adoption being given to Shem and to his line. That the promise of the gospel of a seed who would come is being made with the line of Shem. God is taking Shem and his descendants to be his very own, the God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. But we also see that there's a blessing given to Japheth, which in the next part of this book, in Genesis chapter 10, is the one from whom many of the Gentile nations descend. It says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." A lot of dispensationalist commentators are very puzzled as to where we can find fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Might I remind you, dearly beloved, of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished? The Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 says, the true seed promised to Abraham, whose father was Shem. The Lord Jesus purchased for himself not only a Jewish remnant redeemed by grace, but a remnant among all of the Gentile nations who would come and pour into the people of God and be joined to the children of Israel. Isaiah talks about this a lot, that the Christ would be the hope of the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. You can read about it in chapter 60 and also at the end of the prophecy in chapter 66. We see that the hope of the old covenant was not only that Israel would be saved by the Messiah, but that the Gentiles would come pouring in to Israel and join themselves to Israel. And lest we think that there is no promise left for him, if you look in Genesis 10, his descendants are Assyria and Egypt, of whom Isaiah also prophesied that they too would be among the people of God. When we look at this here, this oracle, that God would be the God of Shem, we see the Abrahamic covenant beginning to come into our minds, and we see all that that means. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So Japheth, the Gentiles, converted to Christ, indeed dwell in the tents of Shem. They are grafted into the olive tree, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, of the one people of God, Israel, such that the new covenant church is the people of God, Israel, is Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. And this is part of the good news of the gospel. The curse will not fall on all, even though we have all sinned. That shame will not be had by all, but that covering shall come. Indeed, that the God who is blessed forever has so been pleased to dwell with us, to call us his own, the God of Shem, and to make us dwell together as one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 is a passage that is well-beloved, I think, or should be well-beloved in a very fractured world, in a very fractured political climate. We are reminded of the nature of the church. The text says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And this is the fulfillment of Japheth, the father of the Gentiles, dwelling in the tents of Shem. But perhaps we may wonder, what if the curse of Canaan should fall upon me? What if there is no hope for me? May I remind you that though indeed the line of Canaan was cursed and God pronounced his divine judgment over their sins, he too even showed his mercy on some of them. Remember Rahab, Canaanite prostitute? She's one of the redeemed. She is actually one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. So may that remind you and encourage you that as long as you draw breath, it is not too late for you to repent and come to faith in Jesus and dwell in the tents of Shem. You may be counted among his people. And so we are back to where we begun. Noah's prophetic oracle clarifies for us this distinction in the story between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. May you be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing and blessing him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from you. Lord, we thank you for this prophetic oracle of Noah, how it points us to Christ. We thank you for, O Lord, the honorable actions of Shem and Japheth, how that points us to Christ. O Lord, we thank you for the admonishment in this text to honor our parents and to forsake drunkenness. We pray, O Lord, that as we go about this week and meditate and reflect upon this passage, that you would use it, cause us to be sanctified, that we may give glory to you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for all of these things. We bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.